It is April 7th, 2023, Friday, Sabbath Eve. You have 1 week. Well, actually, to the 18th of April, they pushed it back for paying your income tax. And so the only reason I know that is because I just got an email that I got to do it on Monday. Everything's all set and ready to go. And so, yes, we pay taxes. We do not have a 501c3, a 501c4, or any of that goofy stuff. We don't need any help from the government. We trust our Lord. We go fishing and pull out the 4-drachma coin, and everything's handled. And it's an amazing thing to see our Father's hand move in that respect. So, but we're on page 250. Let me get in the room here for everybody that's on the streams. Sorry about that. Kind of dragged my feet on that one. Let me see if I can't zoom in a little for you there. I think that's about as zoomy. Yeah, that's about it for me. Yeah, it keeps on going off screen there. So we're on page 250 of, what is this, Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1. And the last paragraph. And this is what it says. The children of Israel. Oh, and by the way, I was doing a study this morning in chapter 38 of Ezekiel. Well, I tell you, that chapter is jam-packed with things that are happening right now. It's just an amazing chapter to read. I don't know what really frosted my bonnet just a little bit there. I went into Sister Weiss' writings to try to get some insight into certain things that are being said in there, because it's kind of hard to understand this or understand that. So I'm going to hang out there for a while and get things locked down. She doesn't have anything on it. When the Ellen White CD, there's absolutely nothing. You go to Ezekiel, in the scripture section, you go down to chapter 37, and it goes right to chapter 39. It just skips 38. But then I don't have an issue with that, because she did say that we're going to be receiving more light than they did in her day. And so, praise God, we got some work to do. So the children of Israel had broken their allegiance to God, and if he should see fit, he would punish them as they deserved. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him, and he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate to in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." Now, you think about that, seems a bit cruel and all that, but we also know what the Lord prophesied in the New Testament in regards to, we're going to have, our enemies are going to be of our own house. No, it's not to say we're going to be killing anybody. No, the Lord does that. It's just like with back then, certain sins, any kind of sin, any kind of unrepentant sin, if it was discovered and they refused to repent, of course, the stoning came into play. Whereas in our day, it's just going to be hellfire. The Lord takes it. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." And so we stand there as sheep, silent sheep, ready for the slaughter if that comes to it. Because we really look at our lives down here as nothing compared to real life, the real definition of life, and that being eternal, perfect, and forever young. And it's just, check out my heaven page when you get a chance. It's amazing. We don't know everything about heaven, because it does say in the scripture as well that eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither is it, I'm paraphrasing it, of course, neither is it men contemplated in their minds what the Lord has in store for those that love him. But there's an awful lot about what we're going to be doing in heaven. And so that's why I did that one study. I did it mostly for Baptists that I knew many, many years ago when the website was young. Because they're always preaching hellfire and brimstone. I says, I want to show people what they're missing rather than where they're headed if they're in sin, right? Why don't you show them what they could be getting? Like with the mansions and eternal life and never getting tired, that kind of thing. So, but anyway, she goes on to say here that Moses requested all who had been free from this great sin of idolatry to come and stand by him at his right hand. Also, those who had joined the rebellious in worshiping this idol, but who had repented of their sin in so quickly departing from God, to stand at his left hand. There was quite a large company, mostly of the mixed multitude, who instigated the making of the calf, who were stubborn in their rebellion, and would not stand with Moses, either at his right hand or at his left hand. Moses then commanded those at his right hand to take their swords and go forth and slay the rebellious who wished to go back into Egypt. None were to execute the judgment of God on the transgressors, only those who had taken no part in the idolatry. They had to be pure in heart. Kind of reminds me of the Gideon band in regards, and I'm not the 144, I'm talking about Gideon's men, who wouldn't even drop their weapons to get a drink. They were pure at heart. They were going to stay the course. Anyway, she goes on to say that he commanded them to spare neither brother, companion, nor neighbor. Those who engaged in this work of slaying, however painful, were now to realize that they were executing upon their brethren a solemn punishment from God. And for executing this painful work contrary to their own feelings, God would bestow upon them his blessing. Now, again, some people can look at that, it's kind of rough. Well, you remember when he told Aaron, when Moses told Aaron, because the Lord told him to tell him this, don't be crying when your son Adab and Abihu died for bringing that strange fire, and his sons burned to death right in front of him, and he wasn't, allowed to cry. That's all symbolic of what happens at the end of the 1,000 years, if you think about it, because at that time when we're standing on the wall and we look down, we might have siblings, we might have children, we might have parents, we might have spouses and friends outside the city that are just, and we know they're about to burn up, and they know they're about to burn up. They're all bowing, even Satan, they're all bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ and declaring him king. And that's it, just like with the Red Sea. That's their last declaration. Like at the Red Sea, the soldiers said, let us flee, for their God fights for them. Yeah, they glorified God, their duty done, boom, they die. All the Red Sea falls on them. Well, the fire falls on them at the end of the 1,000 years. And there's not going to be, that's when the tears are wiped away. It says it right there in Revelation at that point. The tears are wiped away because they made their choice. This is the wheat and tare. If you dig deep into that parable, it'll shock you. Because some of us may literally have children, spouses, siblings, and parents that are, going to be outside that wall. And it was all part of our test and how we handled the situation in life. Would we still love and obey Jesus or cave in and water down our Christianity just so as to not lose our loved ones, if you will? Because my wife and I saw that firsthand when we left the Catholic Church and we were disowned. I mean, at first it was the lovey-dovey thing to try to pull us back. Then it was, the pushy-shovey thing. Well, they didn't really push or shove, but some people will go that way. But they never did that to us. I mean, they tried the anger thing, let's just put it that way, and that didn't work. And then after that, they gave up, and then it was just name-calling for decades, right? And I've seen many other people, too, like that. But at the same time, I've seen them, and I've even seen it with some of my loved ones. Not just, and I'm not talking like my kids or my siblings or anybody else. I'm not going to point out any in particulars. But there's a lot of people I love. They don't have to be family members, right? And I've seen them cave in and say that they can't deal with losing the connection to their, mom, dad, brother, sister, husband, wife, children, whatever, son or daughter. And they turn their back on Christ. They failed that test. It's a scary thought when you think about it. Because you never know how long you're going to live anyway. We're all tested in the moment. And each moment counts for all the way up until the time that eastern sky splits. I would say all the way up until the time Plague 1 hits. Because if you're part of that 144,000, yeah, you're never going to sin after that point anyway. So. But she goes on to say here, but by performing this act, killing, the slaying thing, by performing this act, they showed their true feelings relative to the high crime of idolatry and consecrated themselves more fully to the sacred worship of the only true God. And see, this is where a lot of people fail when they look at us to this day. And they do it. I haven't seen the lovey-dovey thing. I have seen the pushy-shovey, and I have seen the name-calling. From Seventh-day Adventists, from Roman Catholics, obviously, from a few denominations, like the Lutheran leaders. I haven't actually seen Lutheran people do it to me. And I have seen some Baptist pastors. But, what hurts the most, even though it doesn't last long because it's par for the course, and when you've had to go through it so many times as all of us have gone through it, yeah, it's sad when it happens, but it also goes away much quicker now because it's not the first time. We've gone around the block a few times on this, right? And so we're okay with it, but at the same time, we're not okay with it, if you know what I mean, because it's a hard thing to see them walk away. But we have seen people from our very own number not only leave, but leave very badly. And some have left not bad at all, and then months, years later, they come back and everything's back to normal. And I could even see some of them that have left that didn't leave bad, like all of a sudden it gets crazy out there and the mark is being enforced. I have no doubt there's going to be some banging on my door. There's going to be some banging on your doors. Some of your old friends that left the church and stuff like that, but they didn't leave bad. They're going to come up to you and they're going to ask you, what do we do? They're going to be scared. They're going to know you're the only one that ever stood firm. They see you as an anchor, even though they should be seeing Christ. Because they're going to see, yeah, regardless of all the name-calling, all the hatred, all the shovey and pushy stuff, you still stayed the course. You stayed on track. You didn't drop your weapons. You know, the sword, the two-edged sword. Old Testament, New Testament. Yeah, we know what that prophecy means, too. The two witnesses. And so, but those that left bad, yeah. Especially those that left with graphic sin. Even Sister White says for them, you steer clear. You don't invite them back. You just more or less pray that you'll see them on the sea of glass. She literally says, in no uncertain terms, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, that they're going to have to make it on their own when they leave like that. When they cause that kind of problems for the church, when they soil the image of Christ. I mean, badly soil it. So going on, and some of them are still doing it to this day. There's websites out there from I don't know how many different people. I mean, that started back very early. So, like I said, it's not like we've never seen that before. And so I can understand the theology and the mindset here that Sister White is talking about in regards to how they just get done slaying and they are consecrating themselves more fully because they really do worship the one and only true God. They're going to defend the truth with their, even with their dying souls. I mean, or not soul, dying bodies. It's like the 500 million that were killed by the Roman Catholic Church. You know, it just didn't work. But they didn't stop trying because, you know, the man himself, once he gets possessed by Satan, you know, the priests and the prelates and the civil authorities, and even some rogue Catholics that would kill, they're bloodthirsty. Hence the reason for Plague 2 and 3, you know, the bloody waters. And so they get what they want. And the ones that are totally into the flesh, and it's all about the flesh, they don't want to give up the flesh, you know, health reform or even dress reform. They're going to glorify the flesh in any way they can. Well, then, yeah, they're going to get the boils. That's the glory of the flesh. You know, and then, of course, just look at all the plagues, and you'll more or less understand why they are the way they are. So she goes on. The terror of the Lord was upon the people, and they were afraid that they would all be destroyed. As Moses saw their distress, he promised, according to their earnest request, to plead with the Lord to pardon their great sin. Because some of them did repent. The other ones, no way. They're not going to stand. They wouldn't get on Moses' left or right side, like she said here a moment ago. And then she's quoting from our Lord's word, and it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And now look at it. The guy, you know, Moses obviously is a prophet because the book isn't really mentioned in any great detail until you get to Revelation, if you think about it. So anyway, he goes on to say here, and the Lord's, well, the word goes on to say here because now it's the Lord talking. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Now that also throws into the fire the dogma of Rome declaring that we are all born with original sin from Adam and Eve. That doctrine or dogma has ruined billions of lives, I'm sure, over the last, since 538 AD. Because even Ezekiel talks about it, how you're only judged by the sin you commit. You're not going to go to hellfire because of sin your dad did, and your dad's not going to go to hellfire for something you did. And same thing with mom and daughter and all that stuff. And so, again, therefore, now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And then Sister White says, Moses manifested his great love for the people in his entry to the Lord to forgive their sin or blot his name out of the book which he had written. His intercessions here illustrate Christ's love and mediation for the sinful race. That's why Moses is looked at as a Messiah type, and Christ obviously is the anti-type. He is the Messiah. He's not a type. And so the Lord refused to let let Moses suffer for the sins of his backsliding people. Oh, and by the way, the Jews knew this, that Moses was a Messiah type because he brought them out of bondage. But Satan twisted it around to make it look like that when the Messiah comes, he's also going to, you know, help them escape out of bondage, which is true. And Jesus goes into detail in regards to that night that he met with Nicodemus. But what they misunderstood is they thought that, they didn't misunderstand it. They were taught by, you know, the apostate leaders, just like today. All the preachers out there, it's just so much apostasy. You've got scoffers climbing the walls. There's so many out there now because they're all trusting the pastors with this falderal that they preach, like Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 warned us. It's all creed now. None of them believe the Bible. They all prefer believing creeds or smooth things or even prophesy deceits, as I said, Isaiah said. And so it goes on to say that he declared to him that those who had sinned against him, he would blot out of his book, which he had written, for the righteous should not suffer for the guilt of the sinner. The book here referred to is the book of records in heaven, where every name is recorded, and their acts, their sins, and obedience are faithfully written. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Your name's in that book, the book of life. But your name can be blotted out. Where is that? Revelation 3, verse 5? Let me go there real quick. Revelation 3. There it is, yeah. Oh, let me put it in the room. I remember using this with a Baptist minister. The guy hired me to, you know, build a network for him in his office between him and his wife's computer. Back in the good old 64, the speed was 64 megahertz. I mean, it was crazy slow compared to today's standards, but it was crazy fast back then. But, yeah, he tried to convince me that once saved, always saved. And I says, well, what about Revelation 3:5? And it says here, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So I asked him, I says, you will not blot the name out of the book of life, which means you can have your name blotted out. If he's saying he's not going to blot it, that means some names are going to be blotted, as we understand just by reading, you know, in regards to what Moses was discussing, or even in Ezekiel, you know, when you see that which the father is guilty of his sins of his own, not against his children's sin and stuff like that. And you can lose your salvation. That's in Romans and Hebrews. I mean, there's, because I still have the thing on the website. It's called the FAQ page, and it was a thing I carried with me. It was just a printout of some verses that were given me on the street, and then I would, they would ask me what it meant, and I would either answer right away or I says, I'll get back to you. And I had a list, and you know, I would always try to get two or three verses because I understand the theology behind the two or three witnesses. So I had to have two or three verses to verify the doctrine as it should be understood, right? But when I got to that once saved, always saved, or once under grace, always under grace, I stopped counting at 28. It's still on the site. It's 28 different verses that prove you can lose your salvation. But again, those kind of verses you'll never hear in a Baptist pulpit. So anyway, it goes on to say, when anyone commits sins which are too grievous for the Lord to pardon, their names are erased from the book, and they are devoted to destruction. You know, that's a reprobate standing. Person that goes to a Christless grave, that's literally blaspheming the Holy Ghost if you go to a Christless grave, because we all know, especially during the 1,000 years when we're going to go through the books and vindicating Christ and all that, we're going to see how, yeah, they blaspheme the Holy Ghost, because who knows how many times daily some people have been, you know, the Holy Spirit tried to reach them, you know, through strangers, literal angels acting like men or women, and friends and relatives, you know, sharing them with Scripture, and they blew it off every single solitary time. And so, yeah, their names were erased. And so anyway, she goes on to say that although Moses realized the dreadful fate of those whose names should be dropped from the book of God, yet he plainly declared before God that if the names of his erring Israel should be blotted out and be no more remembered by him for good, he wished his name to be blotted out with theirs, for he could never endure to see the fullness of his wrath come upon the people for whom he had wrought such wonders. And then she's quoting from our Lord's word again, and it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, depart, and go up hence, and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, you know, to kill everybody. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Now think about that. Look at the prophetic whisper here. They're taken out of the bondage, you know, of sin, literally, coming out of Egypt, and he's going to get them to the land of milk and honey. Well, when we accept Christ as Savior, we go to heaven. So, you know, when it's all said and done. And so going on, it says, and when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now, put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And then it says, the tabernacle here mentioned was a temporary tent arranged for the worship of God. The tabernacle, or the pattern of which God gave to Moses, had not yet been built. And somebody put on your page 269, you know, you think about that. When I see that, I think, how long has this person been dead that studied these writings? Yeah, because this book was written in 18-something. And by the time it was photocopied, which was could have been in the 50s, that's when Vern Bates started doing it. Yeah. Yeah, I think he did SOP 1-2-3-4 in the 50s. What other books would you start with, I guess? But I don't know for sure. I'd have to talk to his daughter. So going on, all who sincerely repented of their sins made supplication unto God in the tabernacle, confessing their sins with great humility, and then returned again to their tents. Then Moses went into the tabernacle. The people watched with deepest interest to see if God would accept his intercessions in their behalf. And if he condescended to meet with Moses, then they might hope that they might not be utterly consumed. When the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, then all the people wept for joy and rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door, because they knew everything was okay now, right? They bowed themselves upon their faces to the earth in humility. And as the pillar of the cloud, a token of God's presence, continued to rest at the door of the tabernacle, they knew that Moses was pleading in their behalf before God. And then from the Lord's word, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hadst said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. You know, it's a nice prayer, a nice way to say that prayer, because we could actually pray similar in regards to that. If we have found grace in the Lord's sight, we could ask him to please share with us what it is he would have us do. What's his will for us for tomorrow or next week or next year? Please guide us. Anyway, it goes on. She says that Moses was very urgent that the Lord should show him just the course which he would have him pursue toward Israel. He wished to have God mark out his course, that his instructions to Israel might be with such wisdom that the people would receive his teachings and their course be approved of God, and that he would again consider them as his people. The Lord answered Moses, anxious inquiry, and Moses' anxious inquiry, and said, and she quotes from our Lord's word, and it says, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? Because that's where we're going to find the grace, if you definitely are going to go with us, right? And then it says, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Yeah, because they're chosen. And then it goes on. She says that he pled with God to know how it should be known that he and his people had found grace in his sight. If he did not let the token of his presence rest upon the tabernacle as formerly, Moses was not willing to cease his entreaties with God until he should obtain the assurance that the token of his presence would still rest upon the tabernacle as it had done. Well, that's some confidence. It's boldness in Christ. So she goes on to say that, and that he would continue to direct their journeyings by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Then could Moses the more easily perform his laborious task of leading the people. For this token would be continually reminding them of the living God, and would also be an assurance to them of his divine presence. Then he could the more easily influence the people to right actions, as he could point them in the evidence of the nearness of God to them. Especially now, too, like with, you know, the people that were rebelling are already slain and they're gone, they're out of the picture. And so you got a more or less a captive audience, if you think about it, because they were kind of scared at first, obviously. And so she says, the Lord granted the earnest entreaty of his servant. And then from our Lord's word, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. You know that song, the cleft in the rock thing? And so thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Never before had fallen man been thus favored of God as he laid upon Moses the great work of leading his people through to the promised land. He condescended to manifest in him, or to him rather, his glory as he never had to any others upon the earth. And then again from the word it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tablets of stone like unto the first. Now, here's where that divine nature thing comes in. I see it, you know, like, it's not so much a prophetic whisper. I guess it's a doctrinal whisper. Because, and the reason I say this is because Moses is going to cut out the stones, and then the Lord is going to put the law on the stones. So that's man and God working together. It's just like when Christ stepped on the earth, as a, you know, a baby, and then he, grew, of course, and went forth in his ministry at the age of 30. It was man and God walking together, divine nature. And that's why, when we get to that point, that we won't be able to die if we're part of the 144,000, because we'll be walking perfectly. We have made the decision. We don't even need a mediator because we know, yeah, there's no way we're sinning anymore. We've had it. It's old. We're done with it. Big sins, little sins, all of it's gone. And so then we'll walk right into the plagues with no issue, other than being hated by, what, 9 billion people at that time. So anyway, again, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these two, on these tablets, or tables rather, the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, because he's the Lord thy God, he changed not. So the law's not going to change, so he's going to put the same stuff on there. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning upon Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And then Sister White says, the Lord forbade any man's being seen throughout the mount because of their recent transgression, lest his glory should consume them. And I get the thought that just runs through the mind too here when I think of Peter telling everybody to leave when he raises Dorcas from the dead, or Jesus telling everybody to leave when he, except the parents, when he raised that little damsel from the dead. Because there's too much negativity. When he's about to be glorified in such an act as that, yeah. But at the same time, it was a graphic declaration of his power when he did it with Lazarus. So that's a completely different situation, obviously. Something fun to study up, too, if you think about it. So anyway, this, she says, will give all to understand how God regards the transgression of his commandments. If the people could not look upon his glory, which appeared upon Mount Sinai the second time, as he again wrote his law, how will the wicked, who have trampled upon the authority of God, bear his burning glory as they meet the great lawgiver over his broken law? Yeah, not a chance. They can't handle it. That's why they're going to be, you know, especially when he starts, like at Plague 7 or at the end of Plague 6, when it really, say, day 15, on the last 15, like the 15th day of the end of Plague 6, yeah, diving into bunkers and, you know, asking the rocks to fall on them because they, I mean, think about this. They feared the glory of God on Moses when only his face was shining. We're going to be glowing head to foot when with the rainbows over our heads and they all drop, Sister White says, including Seventh-day Adventists bow at our feet to worship us. Why? Because they've always worshipped mankind anyway. You want proof? You know, ask any Seventh-day Adventists, is your church in apostasy? They'll say, yeah. I says, why are you staying in the church then? They'll have a plethora of reasons, obviously, but the scriptures is plain. Jesus says when you see apostasy, you leave that church. And so if they're not going to obey Christ or worship Christ, because obedience is worship, then they're obeying their pastor who says, stay with the ship, right? And so they worship their pastors. And that's why they drop at our feet to worship us if we're part of that 144, because that's what they're used to doing. They're used to trusting mankind. They can't trust Christ because they don't know him. They simply do not know him. And so going on, she quotes from our Lord's word again, and it says, and he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth, and to the fourth generation. God did not mean in this threatening that you know, the children shall be compelled to suffer for their parents' sins, but that the example of the parents would be imitated by the children. See, this is why David was told to go and to kill not just the men in certain, you know, warlike scenarios. He was told to kill the men, the women, and the children because the children were raised up in a way they should not go. They're going to follow after their parents and what they taught them. See, this still happens to this day. A lot of people think certain diseases that they have in their family are hereditary because if they follow the lead of their parents. And yeah, that's just health reform, but still, it's the same theology. It's the same truth. It's just like with anything else. It's always going to happen the exact same way because truth is truth. And what I mean is they think, like, I don't know how many times you hear doctors telling this one person, well, your parents had this disease, and so you're going to have it too because it's just hereditary. He says, no, your parents ate pork chops, and since you're eating pork chops too, you're going to get the same disease mom and dad got. But that part they'll leave out. Especially when they give you pork chops in the hospital. I couldn't believe some of the stuff they feed people in hospitals. It's ridiculous. So she says, if the children of the wicked parents should serve God and do righteousness, he would reward their right doing. But the effects of a sinful life, and Rahab's obviously proof of that fact, right? Rahab, you know, she was allowed, she was blessed for what she did with Caleb and Joshua. So, but the effects of a sinful life are often inherited by the children, just like with health reform or dress reform or anything else. Mom and dad, yeah, teach the kids. Let's see how much further we got to go. We're going to be in there for a while, I guess. So anyway, she says, they follow in the footsteps of their parents. Sinful example has its influence from father to son to the third and fourth generations. If parents indulge in depraved appetites, they will, in almost every case, see the same acted upon or same acted over in their children. Because especially with diet, because you get used to eating that stuff. It's just like, you know, it's mom and dad ate it. Mom and dad fed it to us, and this is what we were raised on. We never tried anything else, you know. And it's just, it's the norm. That's how I was raised. And some of the stuff that I would eat after, I mean, pickled pig's feet. We ate that when we were kids, or blood sausage. You know, well, in Poland, they would call it kiszka, I think. It's just a black sausage with all these little specks of meat or something. I don't know what that stuff was, but, yeah, we ate that, too. And oxtails, and oh, it's just some of the stuff. And, of course, pork chops, shrimp, lobster, all that disgusting stuff, and clams and oysters. And praise God for the health message, you know. I don't think I'd be very healthy at this point. So she goes on, she says, the children will develop characters similar to those of their parents, and unless they are renewed by grace and overcome, they are truly unfortunate. If parents are continually rebellious and inclined to disobey God, their children will generally imitate their example. Godly parents who instruct their children by precept and example in the ways of righteousness will generally see their children following in their footsteps. The example of God, fear, and that's why I praise God, some of my my younger children, because the older children, we were all Catholic. And so, four of our eight were raised Roman Catholic. And so by the time Fran and I found Christ the proper way, our older kids were, you know, in their teens already. And so, they all more or less got off the meat, all of them. You know, and all that stuff, I praise God for that. But the younger ones are even more towards, like, veganism and stuff. I think I really praise God for that. Because once you're raised on it, too, it's just a lot of people. Because I remember when we first went with the vegetarian thing and then we went to vegan, I thought, well, what are we going to eat? You know, I'm a, you know, steak and potatoes guy, you know, and pound of bacon in the morning, well, half a pound of the bacon, you know, six strips of bacon in the morning with six eggs. And there are meals out there that don't have meat in them, you know. It's just so anyway, and they're very good too. And I'm not talking salads either, all right? So she goes on to say here, the example of, and salads are good too, by the way. So anyway, the example of God-fearing parents will be imitated by their children, and their children's children will imitate the right example their parents have set before them, and thus the influence is seen from generation to generation. Okay, we'll pick it up here next Sabbath Eve. So let me lock this in. Hope and pray that you were all blessed by what was shared this Sabbath Eve.